Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would feed me with your word, that you would feed your church, that this message would truly cause us to be strengthened and established in the way of the Lord, in the ancient way, that we would walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're coming to what I'll call the part in the middle. And just tuck that away in your mind so that you can always remember what this is. It's the part in the middle. We've seen in chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus how they've been taken up with the plans for the tabernacle and how it's supposed to be built in detail. If we skip from chapter 31 to chapter 35, we have another section that's the report of how all those plans for the tabernacle are followed. Exactly. So there's a lot of repetition, a lot of word for word. Those two sections obviously go together. Obviously. But in between, we have an interlude of three full chapters. It's the part in the middle. Before we start, though, with chapter 32, the part in the middle, I want us to look at the very last verse of chapter 31, because it really sets us up for what's about to happen. Verse 18 of chapter 31 says, "The Lord gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." Now, it was all the way back in chapter 20 that God first spoke the 10 words, if you remember. He spoke them from the mountain, and the Israelites heard them from out of the midst of the fire and the smoke. And then after then giving his people the righteous rules and judgments, maybe you remember the rules and the judgments that he gave them afterwards, that those they modeled how these 10 commandments were to be lived out in the midst of the community. After all of that, we read back then in chapter 24, verse 12. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone.'" Now, I just want to ask, does God ever give us something that is not good? Never. So these tablets of stone are something good. They're a gift from Israel's God. And they're going to have on them the law and the commandment, he says, "which I have written for their instruction." What a precious gift. In the end, though, Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain. And until now, until today, the only thing he has received there, what did he go up there to receive? The tablets, right? Written by the finger of God. But the only thing he's received so far are the instructions for making a tabernacle, a sanctuary, where God can live with us. Only now, after all those detailed instructions, are we finally told that Moses receives what we assume he's been waiting for all along, the whole time. "The Lord gave to Moses," we read, "when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony." And so we're kind of brought back full circle to, oh yeah, that's why he went up on the mountain. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. See, it might be helpful for us to divide Exodus into four parts, which we've done. But we have to see, of course, that they're all like this. So we have to see the tabernacle always in light of the covenant. We've been going through tabernacle all this time, but now we come back to the commandments. And remember, that's why he went up in the first place. It's the law that surrounds the tabernacle. It's the covenant. The tabernacle, what is it? It is simply the place where the covenant God, Yahweh, can live in fellowship with his covenant people, Israel. The tabernacle is the place. Oh, what a precious place it is. Where a repentant and an obedient covenant people can come and in that place worship and enjoy their covenant God. Tabernacle has everything to do with covenant. But then that in turn reminds us of something else. It reminds us of God's redemption and deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt. If you remember, when God gave his people the Ten Commandments, he grounded them in the covenant, in the redemption from Egypt. So we read in Exodus 20, God spoke all these words of the covenant, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out. Look what I did for you. Out of the land of Egypt. Out of the house of slavery. Therefore, here's the covenant I make with you, whom I have redeemed. You shall have no other gods before me. Once again, see how all the different parts of Exodus are just like this. The Ten Commandments, as an expression of the covenant, you can only understand them in light, in your handout, in light of God's redemption and deliverance from the house of slavery. So I sum it up, well, the verse sums it up, this short little verse about God giving to Moses the tablets written by his own finger. It's really a summary of all the mercy and grace and goodness of God. Here at the end, after it all, he's brought them out. He's led them through the desert. He's given them the covenant. Now he's given them the tabernacle and the sanctuary. And now at the end, he gives to Moses the summary of it all. Here is my goodness. All of it summed up in this verse. What a precious gift. What an awesome God. And now we come to the part in the middle. To the first verses of chapter 32, we look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together against Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So, we're left stunned, dizzied. I hope I'm not using words that are like hyperbole or exaggeration. I mean, you get to those verses and you feel like you're seeing stars. After all these 31 chapters, yes, they've complained, but never have they done this. I find myself just trying to collect my thoughts to fathom and to comprehend what is happening here in these verses. The reality is that what they are doing is beyond bad. It is the very worst thing that could possibly happen. And I'm not overstating the case. It is the very worst thing. But at the same time, having said that, this is not what we might think it is. See, the Israelites are not saying that I want to abandon the true God and I want to have a different God, exchange him for a different God. That is not what they're saying. In fact, it's the contrary. What they're saying is, I'm concerned that I'm losing the blessing and the protection of God's presence with us. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, that's very important. What causes the people to do this? Well, outwardly, it's the fact that Moses is gone. And who's Moses, remember, from day one? And we got to put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. From day one, Moses has been God's representative to the people. And the people's representative before God. Think about it. Who brought Israel out of Egypt? The human one who led them out was Moses. So we read in chapter 3, God says to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And then remember what the people said to Moses in chapter 20. When they heard the voice of God and they were afraid, they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And God said, "That's a good thing. Okay, I'll tell you, Moses, and then you tell the people." But now Moses has been gone. And let's think about this. For over a month. And the people are beginning to feel afraid. No doubt that's part of it. Moses is the leader, the shepherd of the people, the mediator between themselves and God. With Moses gone, how are they to hear a word from God? With Moses gone, how are they to know what God's saying to them? If he has a word for them, should they move, should they not? What's supposed to come next? So what does it mean when he disappears for going on now a month and a half? The people are feeling vulnerable and exposed and abandoned. Where? In the middle of the desert. In the middle of the desert. How can they be convinced again of the presence of Yahweh to lead them, to protect them, and to go before them? Now, there's a problem in that. See, what are the people saying? Moses is gone. I'm feeling a little insecure out here. I need to be assured. I need to be convinced that God is here with me to lead and go before me. That sounds good, but there's something fundamentally wrong with it. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered themselves together against Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods, who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." The people are frustrated. What good is Moses if he's disappeared? What good is Moses if we don't know what's become of him? "He's no longer with us, so make us gods who shall go before us. Make us gods who shall take the place of Moses." And what was Moses' place? Assuring us, assuring me that God is here. I want something to assure me that God is here. Make us gods. Now that may sound strange to us. Make us a golden calf. Make us gods. But I want to say to you, you know, we look at it as like, what? That's what you're going to do? Make gods? Well, let me suggest to you that all the stuff in the tabernacle also sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Until we've studied it and looked at it. So nothing's more strange than the other, the tabernacle or the golden calf, as far as human beings are concerned. In fact, if we lived in the days of Israel, this would have been the most natural thing in the world. It was the obvious solution to Moses being gone. Of course, though, underneath this apparently noble desire of the people to know that God is present with them, there's a problem. We see it in the fact that they gather themselves together against Moses. That's not a good sign. We see it in the impatient tone of their words. "Up, up, make for us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses." And of course, above all else, we see the problem in the second commandment. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. God says to the people, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image by which to worship me," is what he's talking about. "Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Here's a hard thing for us to grasp. Regardless of how natural and obvious the solution may seem to be, it has been explicitly forbidden by the clear word of God. There are times in our lives, in your life, when you'll come to something and something looks like the most natural and obvious way to go. But if it has been forbidden in God's word, it is not the right way. Nevertheless, what about the desire of the people? What about their desire to be convinced that God is with them and present with them? Didn't God think about this before he took Moses away for 40 days? We go on to read in verses 2 to 4. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Oh, it's a horrible picture. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, the calf representing Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Let's put it clearly. While Moses is at the top of the mountain receiving instructions from the Lord for a tabernacle, where he will live and dwell among his people, the people are at the bottom of the mountain inventing a substitute for the tabernacle. Let's see the comparison. What Moses and even the people are intending here is a copy of the real thing. And so instead of the tabernacle and its furniture covered all in gold, we're going to have a calf made out of gold, representing God's presence to the people. When we read about all the people taking off the rings of gold, that's not such a bad picture in itself. In fact, it's going to look good later on. They take off the rings of gold in their ears. They bring them to Aaron so he can receive the gold from their hand. That reminds us of what we read in chapter 25. "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze." And then we have the fulfillment in chapter 35. "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord." See how similar that looks to what's happening here in chapter 32? Here in chapter 32, they think it's for the Lord. They want to believe it is. But is it really? When we read that Aaron fashioned the gold with a graving tool, who does that remind you of? Perhaps Bezalel. Chapter 31, God says of Bezalel, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft." So here we have the craftsmanship of Aaron in fashioning the golden calf. And it's meant to be seen in light of a very different craftsmanship of Bezalel in making the tabernacle with all its furniture. What do we have here? When the people say of the golden calf, listen to what they say, and the one that this calf is representing, or supposed to represent. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Again, they're not denying Yahweh, at least they don't want to think they are. How can we not be reminded of God's word in Exodus 20 when he says to the people, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt"? So the people are purposefully quoting the very words of God. And they're not denying that God's the one, Yahweh is the God who brought them out of Egypt. What they're doing is they're simply identifying the presence of this God, Yahweh, now with this golden calf that they have made. Now we can know that God is near to us. And so, while Moses is at the top of the mountain. Picture the scene at the top and at the bottom. Moses receives instructions for a tabernacle where there's no physical representation of God. No physical form representing God. The people are at the bottom of the mountain inventing a substitute for the tabernacle. This one will have a physical symbol of Yahweh present with his people. Verses 5 to 6. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before the golden calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Again, I'm using words I wrote down, but these are words that I had to search for as I prepared. For me, it is numbing. Numbing. There's so much about this that can appear to look right, but underneath we know everything about it is all wrong. That's what makes you want to rip your hair out. See, look, when Aaron sees that the people associate the golden calf with Yahweh, what does he do? He builds an altar before it and proclaims that the very next day will be a feast to the Lord. We've seen a lot of feasts in Exodus. How can we not be reminded of the very reason for which God brought Israel out of Egypt? Why did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Exodus 10:9. Moses said to Pharaoh, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Since then, we've seen the Passover that was to be a feast to the Lord. We've seen unleavened bread, which was to be a feast to the Lord. And so now before this golden calf, Aaron proclaims a feast to the Lord. When Aaron builds the altar, and he offers up burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord before the golden calf, what are you reminded of? Back in chapter 20, verse 24, the Lord himself said, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." And see, what are the people thinking? Get yourselves in the minds of the people, and that really shouldn't be too hard for us. The people want the blessing of the Lord. Who doesn't want the blessing of the Lord? Well, at least we think we do. But is this really the place where God's going to cause his name to be remembered at this golden calf? Is this really the place? The people don't even ask the question. They simply assume, without asking, that God will be present where and when and how they want him to be present. And again, I ask you, looking at all this, I think, why didn't God give them some other form of revelation? Why did he take Moses away for so long? Don't we deserve the presence of God always visible, always able to see it, always able to know it? This is what the people are thinking. The people rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And that's intended to remind us of what happened not so long ago, if you remember, in chapter 24. Moses rose early in the morning, just as they do now. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and Moses sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. And here we are again, all the same. When we read in Exodus 32 that the people sat down to eat and drink, another reminder, the last time we saw anyone eating and drinking was in chapter 24. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel, and they beheld God, and ate and drank. Let's sum it up. with Moses gone and no sign of when he might ever come back. Appreciate that. God didn't say, okay, he'll be back in 40 days. They don't know when he's coming back. The people are intent on assuring themselves of Yahweh's presence with them. So they build an altar before the golden calf. They proclaim a feast to the Lord. They rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And they sit down to eat and drink before the Lord. How can we not see in these things a copy? Only it is a grotesque, perverted copy of the beautiful, wonderful covenant ceremony that we read about back in chapter 24. And then they rose up to play. The point here seems to be partying and carousing and reveling. Later on in verse 25, it says that they broke loose, that they had cast off all restraint. The reason we fashion idols, deep down, is because we want God's blessing, but we don't want His law. See, the people wanted Yahweh's blessing, but in the end, it led them to being a law to themselves. The reason we fashion idols, whether physical or mental, is so that we can make God more manageable, so we can assure ourselves of His blessing, while at the same time being free to live more or less how we want to live. So we can assure ourselves of His presence and blessing on our terms, with me in somehow in control. And so it's not enough to talk about God's blessing and how I desire His presence with me. Everyone desires that. But which God are you truly desiring? I see this a lot in the contemporary Christian music of today. It's all so good. It says so many good things. And yet so much of it is about the blessing of God present with us, without a corresponding emphasis on the law of God and what He's required. Loving Him with all of our heart. Following His law. And so for all the similarities and likenesses between the counterfeit religion and the true worship of Yahweh, see, there's so much the same. There's this glaring difference. Here in 32, they rise up to play. But back in chapter 24, we have a very different scene. Verses 3 to 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Could you have two pictures more contrary to each other? Could you have a picture at the covenant ceremony, the book of the covenant, the words of the Lord, all these spoken we will do, we will be obedient. And now here before the golden calf, they eat and drink and rise up to play, casting off all restraint. And yet the horrible irony, and this is what we need to see here, is that what makes them so opposite to each other, so diametrically opposed, is the fact of their similarity. See, the golden calf religion is not, we read it and we think, oh my goodness, that's like the total opposite and we can't fathom it. It is the total opposite, but the reason it's opposite is because it's so much the same. Now maybe we won't distance ourselves so far from being able to commit the same sin. The golden calf religion is purposefully patterned after the true worship of Yahweh. It's actually an expression of the people's desire to have God close at hand, to protect, to lead, and to bless. And what can be wrong with that, with wanting God close at hand? Later on in verse 18, Moses says to Joshua that he hears the sound of singing in the camp. The only other place that that word appears in Exodus, the only other place is when the people sing after the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 15:21, Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea." Can you see it now? Okay, what makes the singing and the celebrating of Israel around the golden calf so perverse? What makes it so horrible is that it is the twisted distortion of the very song that they had sung only a few minutes before, a few months before, on the shores of the Red Sea. It wasn't long ago we were there with them, was it? And they were singing, they were rejoicing, and we were singing with them. The Lord had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and now they sing and rejoice again before a golden calf. Here is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so we see that the golden calf is more than just a false religion. It is an attempted copy of the true religion. And because it is an attempted copy, it is therefore the ultimate perversion. You see, the closer we get to the true worship of God, in a sense, the more perverted it is. Sometimes we look at people's attempts at spirituality and their attempts to approach God and bring God to be present with them, and we think, well, that's close. At least they're getting closer than the atheists out there. Oh, no. The more like, the more of a perversion it is. Israel had made something like, and so it was worse than anything else that could possibly be. So we'll see over the coming weeks, and this is really the main point of the sermon. We're going to see over the coming weeks that this is nothing less than the reversal and the undoing of the last 31 chapters in Exodus. It's the reversal and the undoing of the tabernacle, of the covenant, and even of Israel's redemption from Egypt. Let me just summarize it for you briefly. In just a moment, God is going to say, "Moses, let me alone that I may wipe Israel out off the face of the earth." That undoes Israel's redemption from Egypt. Undoes it. In just a little bit after Moses intercedes, God is going to say, "I will not go in the midst of Israel anymore." And Moses sets up a tent for the Lord outside the camp. That undoes the tabernacle in which God was to dwell with and among His people, His family. And in just a few verses, Moses is going to come down from the mountain and throw the tablets of the covenant at the foot of the mountain, shattering them. That undoes the covenant God had made with His people. All of it undone in a single day. And I wonder, if I didn't know what came next, why have we preached on the last 31 chapters? 2 weeks ago, we saw that Exodus is all about a new creation. And there is hope. And there is joy. Here in chapter 32, it is all about to go up in smoke. And why? We read in verses 7 to 8. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted corruptly, ruinously. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." What on earth are we to say to all of this? How are we to process this? It is dizzying, it is numbing, it is horrifying, but here's the thing, to the people, that all makes perfect sense. That's the scary thing. Let me suggest to you that the scary thing is that this actually happened. This isn't just put in here to make some point. It's like a literary effect here. This is history. This actually happened. Quite honestly, that ought to leave us reeling. Why should it leave us reeling? See, the people would have said that their goal was to assure themselves that God is present with us, His protection and blessing. But the actual horrible reality is described by the psalmist in Psalm 106. He says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image." Because they thought they were worshipping Yahweh, but they were worshipping their own version of Him. And so all it was a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. The people of Israel would not have wanted to say that. But in the end, that's the reality. They forgot God, their Savior. They would not have wanted to say that, but that's the reality. The one who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. No sooner, let's put it this way, think of it this way, no sooner has Yahweh taken Israel to be His wife by covenant, then we find Israel committing adultery on the very day of her wedding. If the last 31 chapters have been all about a new creation, then what's chapter 32? It is the equivalent of the fall. All over again. It takes our breath away. Are you seeing why? It's because this is not just about a people 3,000, 3,500 years ago. It's about humanity, of which we're a part. In the end, it leaves us. Not just at the end of our rope, but with no lifeline at all. Nothing. I asked the question this morning at home, what if Exodus were to end here? And then I thought later, and I thought, well, how many other places in Scripture could we ask that same question? What if it were to end here? What if it were to stop here? Or what if when we got here, that was the end? The sinful nature within these Israelites, it's the same sinful nature that's within each and every single one of us. Now let that sink in for a moment. If we are astonished at the scene in Exodus 32, after 31 chapters of God's goodness and wondrousness and power displayed, if we're astonished at this scene in 32, may it never be because we think, well, I'm different from them. I'm not like them. I wouldn't have done that. These verses are very simply a commentary on the fallen, sinful human nature that is common to us all. So I think of the phrase in the song we'll sing this morning, "Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through." Romans chapter 3 says, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." See, many of the Israelites would have said, "I'm seeking for God. But they were seeking for a God refashioned, reshaped, and reimagined according to their own desires. Because of our human sinful nature that we have within us, that you carry about with you and in you, and we will have until we stand in glory, there is not a one of us who will ever seek for God as He really is without Him first choosing us in Christ and calling us by His grace. So I ask you, are we seeking for a God that we have refashioned, reshaped, reimagined? Don't answer that question too quickly. A God who will still allow us at some level to think and do and live at some level how we want? Here, let's put it this way. Are we seeking a God who will be present with us? And we feel like this closeness with God because He's with me, He's present, He's near. A God who will go before us, but who doesn't require our radical, absolute obedience to His holy will revealed in His Word? Or are we seeking the one true God who comes to live with us and among us and who commands us to love Him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind? And to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, don't answer the question too quickly. But once you have answered, if this is true of us, then having read Exodus 32, let us fix this firmly in our minds and our hearts, that this can only be because He first chose us in Christ and called us by His grace. If this is true of us, then let us fall down on our faces before His mercy. If this is true of us, then let us continue to immerse ourselves throughout all of Scripture so that we might know His will and always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I think here's the lesson of these verses. It is this. Never trust yourself. Never, ever, ever trust yourself. Always distrust yourself. And trust only in the Lord. Because He, by His grace, if He has called us, He will finish the work. He will complete it. He will bring us to His presence to stand fully assured in all the will of the Lord. I want to remember this morning and fix it firmly in my mind that if God had not first chosen me, if He had not first called me by His grace, I would indeed still be blindly fashioning idols and running after false gods. Likely, even believing that it was the God of Christianity that I was going after. Here indeed is the ground for true humility. Here indeed is the exposure of the pride that still lives in me. And here's the ground for all true obedience and righteousness. O Lord, we have seen a window in these verses into the human sinful nature that resides in us. As we watch the scene at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we see the people, and we see the golden calf, and we see the copy and the perversion, we think to ourselves, how could it be? And we are humbled and numbed and dizzied, and we don't know how to process because we know that in that picture we can see ourselves. But for Your grace that chooses and calls and justifies and sanctifies and takes away our sin and gives to us the righteousness of Christ. We who were empty, who had nothing, who were enemies, who were hell-bent on our own ways. Look what you have done. And so we thank you and we praise you that the story does not end in Exodus 32, verse 8. It goes on. And it doesn't end in Numbers 13 when the people refuse to enter the land. And it doesn't end in the kings when we see all these kings worshiping idols and the people going, exchanging for false gods. And it doesn't end. It never ends until the end that you have appointed in Christ. Oh, thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, for your steadfast love that has not given up on a sinful people. May we not take any of the glory to ourselves, but truly, and perhaps as we have never have before, give all of the glory to you alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.